Good morning, everyone. We welcome you to another Lord's Day. I encourage you to come in and take a seat. This morning, we are doing kind of a filler Sunday school class. We're going to do a hymn study, and we're in between a couple of series that we're doing. We've just concluded 1 John, if you've been downstairs, or the Inquirers class, if you've been downstairs, and then up here, the Creeds and Crazies class. All of these things are online if you're ever interested in listening to a Sunday school class you weren't able to attend. But starting next week, we will have our intern here, Jordan Fitch, and he will be teaching 2 John, and then 3 John, and then Jonah. And that's what he's going to be working through in the summer. So he'll be our exclusive Sunday school teacher. We'll all be together up here in Sunday school. But again, this morning we're going to look at a hymn, and it'll be a hymn with which most of you are probably not familiar, but I want you to become familiar that in the future we can sing it. Well, let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to reflect upon your truth and the way that you deal with us by the power of your Spirit and work in your providence, we pray, Father in heaven, that you would help us to grasp truth, to come to a deeper understanding of your love for us in Christ and the way that you shape us and grow us as Christians. Would you profit our time together? And would you bless us all throughout the day that we might know your Spirit's help to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we talk about hymns of the faith, we come to a favorite author of many of us, John Newton. And we'll talk about the collection that he wrote in a minute. But I'm not sure at this point that Newton really needs much of an introduction to you. We've talked a lot about him in our hymn studies. Some of the more famous things you remember about him. He wrote Amazing Grace. He was one who was rescued from his own folly, his obstinance, his drunkenness, his sexual immorality, his pursuit of being a slave trader. God pulled him out of all of that evil and set his heart free by the power of the gospel, and grace truly was amazing, and then put him on a path to be a preacher of the gospel. Clicker's not. It's very unreliable this morning. In mid-1764, John Newton is nearly 40 years old. Again, a former slave trader. And he had been teaching himself the biblical languages and theology. So he didn't have a formal education, but he was bright enough to teach himself. Now, I can only imagine how hard this was to teach yourself Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and do your own theological study while you have a real job, so to speak, and you're working, slaving away, so to speak. And yet, he seeks various paths of ordination, and the one that gets opened up to him is to be an Anglican rector. He's finally ordained, and he's appointed to Olney in Buckinghamshire. Olney is not a bustling metropolis. You see where it's pointed to here. Olney is small. It's very likely that there were no more than 100 regular attenders at weekly services where John Newton was pastor. Just think about it. Our church is bigger than the people of God he was preaching to. So we often have in our minds that our heroes had these, you know, thousands in front of them. That just wasn't the case. So it's a small church, and in this small church, he endeavors to start a project called the Olney Hymns. Now, what happened is that the great poet and chronic struggler with depression, William Cowper, moved to the area. I don't have time to go through all this. He's a poet, and also to help him wrestle with the ongoing struggle with a downcast spirit. Let's work together. Let's collaborate and put together a hymnal. And this is the introduction, really, of the Olney hymns, the Olney hymnal. Some of the famous hymns from this, Newton's famous ones, Amazing Grace, of course, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And then Cowper writes, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. There's a fountain filled with blood, a handful of others that we occasionally sing. It came to a point where Cooper couldn't continue. He writes approaching 70 hymns, and Newton decides, you know, do I just give up the whole project? Do I keep plowing on? He ended up continuing to plow on. He writes 200 and, I don't know, 60-something hymns, and then it gets published. And Newton would introduce these hymns at prayer meeting on Wednesday night and teach the people a new hymn little by little. And this is how this comes into circulation. It becomes very popular in years to come, and then it starts being included in all these other publications of hymn books. Well, one of the hymns by Newton that is not in the Trinity hymnal, but is in the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, is a hymn called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And this is the hymn that I want us to reflect on this morning. I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. In the back, there are handouts of this hymn, and make sure you get one. If you don't get one, you know, elbow somebody at the end of the row, tell them to go get you one, because we're eventually going to sing this to a tune that, again, might not be as familiar, but we're gonna plow through, and we're going to learn how to sing this hymn. So why am I teaching this hymn? One, it's a unique hymn because it's a narrative, actually almost like a journal entry, revealing a struggle in prayer, one I think you'll be able to relate to as we study it. Newton is conveying his prayers, and he prays not for health or wealth or worldly success or comfort. He prays with biblical priorities for his own spiritual growth. I hope that you pray for your own spiritual growth. That's something that you should do. And as he prays that he would grow spiritually, he's praying for kind of the great themes that the kingdom of God would come in his heart, that God's will would be done in his life. And these are priorities we can pull from the Lord's Prayer. But the answers to prayer are not what Newton expected at all. And Newton is actually deeply discouraged by an array of trials. However, as though in conversation with the Lord, and you'll see this when we look at the hymn, he's talking to the Lord and hearing back from the Lord. Of course, he's not actually hearing out loud from the Lord, you understand. But he's conveying truth that God conveys in his word. Newton comes to understand how God sanctifies his children. The hymn is deeply pastoral, it's very honest, and it conveys the struggles of the real Christian life. That the life of the Christian is one of great struggle, one of perplexity, and yet ultimately of growth. Now, I'm going to ask y'all a question. How does the Christian grow? You were asked that question. It's a real question, not a rhetorical question. How does the Christian grow? What would you say? The Word, prayer, fellowship, the Word applied to the heart, worship, the sacraments. Okay, I was waiting for that one. All right, the big three, what we call the ordinary means of grace. The Word, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship is understood in these things because these things are not simply private pursuits. Though we do them privately, we're to do them publicly. Publicly, we're embracing the Word, prayer, sacraments. How does the Christian grow? Well, these are the things that we would say. But is there something we're missing? Suffering. How does the Christian grow? Suffering. Newton titles the hymn in the only hymns that we call, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, Prayer Answered by Crosses. And there are three sections of the Olney hymns. You can kind of sort of see that. Book one on select texts of Scripture. And this is where he would take a text and he would write a hymn based on that text of Scripture. So Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken is written on Psalm 87. Amazing Grace actually is written on 1 Chronicles 17 on the Davidic Covenant. So he's taking particular texts and he's thinking about it. Section 2 or Book 2 on occasional subjects. So this would be if he wanted to focus on a doctrine or a subject. And then the third book on the progress and changes of the spiritual life. And this is where this hymn is found. I ask the Lord that I might grow. How the Christian finds himself going through progress in the faith and changes. Now, Newton is reflecting on the shape of Jesus' life. Hebrews 2:10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, God the Father, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, that almost requires some explanation. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Well, yes, but he was perfected through suffering. Now, what's the idea there? It's not that he was lacking in something, but perfection requires growth and maturity. And Jesus, just like us, grows. He grows up. He gets taller. He learns things. And he has a progress towards maturity. And as he's growing, his suffering is doing this. He's going deeper and deeper down in suffering. Suffering is getting harder and harder and harder. And the Lord is shaping him, testing his obedience through suffering. Hebrews 12 will relate this to us, verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son," quoting Proverbs 3, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." The argument of Hebrews 12, coming out of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, getting to Hebrews 12, 1, that we cast off every encumbrance and the sin that clings so closely and look to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame. And when we think things are hard for us, we consider him and all the reproach Jesus went through and recognize we haven't even resisted sin to the point of shedding our blood. And then this text comes to press us to see God disciplines his people. You're passing through trial to shape you. Proof of your sonship is suffering. That is not the answer that we would have given. If I were to ask, what is the proof that you're a child of God? Suffering. God is treating you as a son. What does the devil say to you when you suffer? God has rejected you as a son. That is not the truth. This is the truth. God is treating you as a son. It's for discipline that you endure. This is not a one-off biblical principle like you only see it in Hebrews. I want you to think about how we as the people of faith are to look beyond the present suffering. And three texts, quickly. Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see the progress. What does suffering do for us? It gives us endurance. It grows our character. And ultimately, it produces hope. Not hope for this life, but hope of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Hope that when the last day comes, we won't be put to shame. James 1, another famous text. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How are we going to get to a point of spiritual maturity where we lack nothing? Well, the argument James is making is God is going to test our faith to produce steadfastness. How do we know we're not going to be those who are thorny ground hearers? We took in the seed of the word, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, they just choked out the word of life. How do we know that we're going to be the people of God? It's because we endure. Suffering is a test. is a test that the Lord uses not to crush His true children, but to shape His true children. And then 1 Peter, same thing. In this, he's talking about our salvation. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have a faith that's praiseworthy, it's because it's been refined. And how does that refining process go about? Well, the Lord puts the fire on us. We get fiery trials. That will be language Peter will use. And Peter will say, 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you, for you're testing as though something strange is happening to you. God is using this for His purpose to shape your faith. Okay, that's all background. Now, we're going to come to the hymn. And I'm going to read the whole thing in its entirety because it makes sense as a conversation. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost brought me to despair, or drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Newton's original version said, He smashed my gourds. It's a little strange for us, perhaps. It's a picture of Jonah, who feels totally crushed with his gourd, you know, the vine growing up over his head to give him shade, and the Lord smashed it. The Lord smashed it. He humbled me. He laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cry. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thine all in me. What a hymn. I know of nothing like it that has a conversation like this with the Lord and expresses truth in such a powerful way. Let me walk through the verses and give you some biblical principles. So, verse 1, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. Now, as a pattern in Scripture, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. Do you pray that? Lord, grow my faith. Or Mark 9, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Philippians 1:9. And it is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. Do you pray that your love, not only your faith, but your love would increase? That's a biblical prayer. What about grace? James 4. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Pray for biblical perspective to see the hope set before you. And then Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. you pray that you would seek the face of God. You pray that you would grow. Well, Newton rightly says, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. This is what God tells me I should pray for as I read the scriptures. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. Why does he say that? Because God is the God who hears prayer. He answers the prayers of his people. But his answers have been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. He assumes something here, doesn't he? That God is answering, and maybe I'm not perceiving it rightly. So he starts reflecting in this valley of humiliation he's in. He says, and this is very honest, how many of us have thought this as we've struggled? I hoped that in some favored hour, some blessed moment, at once he'd answer my request. And what do I want the Lord to do? By his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Anybody in here struggle with ongoing indwelling sin? Anybody in here find yourself perplexed by your own stupidity? Anybody in here yearn for a rest from the war? Maybe you recognize you're not going to get a rest till you're dead. It's a good reason to look to die and why death is gain. But you want a reprieve. You feel like you're in a boxing match and you're up against the ropes and somebody's just wailing on you and you just need a timeout. You need the bell to ring. I want the Lord's, by his love's constraining power, God has purpose to love us. His love can't be cut off from us. He's constrained himself to love us. He's bound himself by covenant. And I want that love to come and subdue me to him and just give me rest. Anybody want that? Well, Newton says, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He suddenly exposed me to even more filth within my heart. Have y'all had the experience? I hope you have, even though this is not a thing that you kind of wish on people. Have you found as you grow as a Christian that it's kind of like finding rocks in the garden? You cleaned the rocks, but then there seemed to be more. And then you got those, and there seemed to be more. Or like weeds, they just keep springing up. Have you found that in your Christian experience? The more you grow, the more you see your sin. He's made me see the hidden evils of my heart, and it gets worse. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Now, I want you to see the recognition of sovereignty. Newton believes, to quote Luther in his provocative statement, that the devil is God's devil. The devil is not some rogue power out there away from the controlling power of God. The devil is underneath the authority of God. The devil is God's devil. The devil can't do something that isn't the Lord's sovereign will. So he's not unleashed on you to work his nefarious purpose, and you have no hope of rescue because God really isn't omnipotent, all-powerful. No, God is omnipotent, and he can subdue the devil. But there are times when the Lord, book of Job, lets the angry powers of hell touch everything in your life. Or lets the angry powers of hell touch your flesh, but not kill you. He assaults us. Why does he do that? Well, ultimately, because God ordained it for your good. We can think of Job, but we can also think of Paul. I'll read this text from the Apostle Paul in a second, but I just want you to ponder these questions for a second. Does God bring us low? Some would only say, no, Satan brings us low and God only lifts us up. That's not true. Does God withdraw himself from us? Yes. And it's not always because you've committed a particular sin and he's withdrawn. Sometimes He lets the godly walk in darkness and have no light just to test you. It's not because you've committed a particular sin. It's because He's growing your faith. Does God abase us? There's a famous phrase, humble yourself or God will do it for you. Well, the Lord will humble you. Does the Lord expose you to all the ugliness of your sin and at times show His displeasure? Yes, there are times when we sin and He brings His displeasure upon us. The Apostle Paul is not talking about a situation of sin here. 2 Corinthians 12 is going to talk about the thorn in the flesh. And Paul talks about how he had seen things that no one else had seen. He had been raised up to the third heaven, he calls it. That's not saying there's a realm of heaven. It's kind of looking at things the way the ancients did, where we move kind of to the sky, which is one way to talk about heaven, to the realm of the stars, which is another way to talk about heaven, to the realm beyond the stars, which is where the understanding was that the Lord in His presence is. He took me to the third heaven, and I got to see things that are unspeakable things, things that no one else has gotten to see. But so that I wouldn't become conceited in view of all these grand revelations the Lord has given me, the Lord was pleased to do something. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. Now, stop there. Who gave the thorn? The Lord did. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Something physical. We don't know what it is. There's all kinds of debate about it. It doesn't matter. I'm so thankful Paul didn't tell us. Because then you would think, your struggle is only related to that thing Paul had. And he's very generic. A thorn was given in the flesh. God gave it, but then notice what he calls it next. A messenger of Satan to harass me or afflict me. This is Job-like. God allowed me to be attacked by the devil in a very particular way. What was the purpose of it? Well, the devil has a purpose. What's the devil's purpose? To destroy you. Isn't that what the devil is doing with Job? I'm gonna force this man to curse God. He doesn't. But that's the devil's purpose. What's God's purpose? To keep me from becoming conceited. God is sanctifying me. Newton's hymn. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. It's exactly what Paul's describing. What do you do when you're laid low like this? I hope that you examine yourself. I hope that you start wondering, what's going on in my soul? I hope your immediate assumption is not, I haven't sinned in any way, and there shouldn't have this happening to me. Your default setting should be to run to the Lord in confession. Now, it might not be that you've committed a particular sin that God is afflicting you for to train you, but we should recognize there is a strong biblical connection between sin and suffering. David talks about it in Psalm 38. And Newton uses some of his language. O Lord, David prays, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. It's like a description of water, a flood has come, and I'm drowning. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Have you felt that way? Or David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul, and note this, have sorrow in my heart all the day? Have any of you ever been sad all the day? You know, there are some people in Christendom who would tell you, well, that's not a Christian experience. Well, that seems to contradict David's experience, or more than that, to Jesus' experience, when he was distressed in the garden, and he was driven to a point in his suffering, the sweat became like drops of blood. David asks, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And then he prays, consider and answer, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It's very similar. When Paul is experiencing the thorn in the flesh, what does he do? Three times I pled with the Lord that he would take this from me. Newton, similar thought. Lord, why is this, I trembling cry? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? To call yourself a worm is biblical. Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man in the face of suffering. Now that's focus on Christ, but there's something to understand here. We're low, we're abased, we're driven, we're nothing but dust. We're God's creatures who at times feel like we're just crawling on the ground. And then he gets the answer that's shocking. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Do you remember what the Lord said to Paul when Paul had asked that the thorn be taken away? The Lord answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul embraces that and says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't like to boast of our weaknesses. We have a lot of similarity with the culture at Corinth, who wants to be all strong, all flashy, all the time. And they're boasting of their greatness. And Paul says, I'm going to boast of my sufferings. Because they don't understand that the Christian life is cross-shaped. And Paul's trying to teach them. Newton reflects on this. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. You remember in the book of Philippians how Paul says, everybody knows verse 13, but verse 12, chapter 4, I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have, note this word, learned the secret. Learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Your Christian experience is one where you're learning to be content with what God has given. You're learning to rely upon him and his purposes. When Paul writes this, it's related to the sermon. It's in his final 2 years that we're looking at in Acts this morning, where he's in a Roman prison. And he's been a Christian for 25 plus years. And he's still saying, I had to learn to be content. Are you learning? Am I learning? Are we passing through that? There's a perspective that Newton, as he writes this hymn, I ask the Lord that I might grow, that he's relating to. I picked Calvin to show you this. I could have picked a number of Puritans. But who described the cross as medicine. Let me read you an excerpt from Calvin's Christian Institutes. On bearing the cross. For whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves, note this, for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. Who wants to be a Christian? It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows this plan with all his children. And the apostle notes the reason, that it behooved him to learn obedience through what he suffered. Why should we exempt ourselves, therefore, from the condition to which Christ our head had to submit? If Christ suffered, what's going to happen to us? We're going to suffer. The slave is not greater than his master. We're going to pass through difficulty. This is the shape of the Christian life. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Note the word must. That's the particle of divine necessity. As in, Jesus must be betrayed and must be raised from the dead. This is God's plan. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Calvin, one more time. To teach us humility, the Lord Himself, according as He sees expedient, confronts us and subjects and restrains our unrestrained flesh with the remedy of the cross. There's the cross's medicine. The remedy of the cross. And this He, God the Father, does in various ways in accordance, note this, with what is helpful for each man. Think of it this way. The cross is medicine, and God knows the precise medicine that you as an individual need. God doesn't give generic treatments. He gives specific treatments to every soul. Samuel Rutherford describes this as God filling up the cup of affliction for each one of us, putting it in our hand and giving us to drink just the right amount of affliction as we need. And there's not a drop of poison in it. It's the medicine of the cross. Calvin goes on, for not all of us suffer in equal degree from the same diseases, or on that account need the same harsh cure. From this it is to be seen that some are tried by one kind of cross, others by another. But since the heavenly physician treats some more gently, but cleanses others by harsher remedies, while he wills to provide for the health of all, he yet leaves no one free and untouched, because he knows that all to a man are diseased. He afflicts us not to ruin or destroy us, but rather to free us from the condemnation of the world. Right? Yeah. Right. So Newton will say, you know, fading joys, and he's talking about, the quote is slipping my mind, from he's describing glorious things of these were spoken. Yeah, the whirling's pleasure is fading in all its pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. So Calvin will go on to say, essentially, the reason God afflicts you, and this is exactly what Newton is saying, is so that you don't put all your hope here, because this is not your home. Or Rutherford will say, build your nest in no tree here. This is not our home. So how do we recognize that this is not my home? We suffer here in our short earth, short in view of eternity. I consider Romans 8, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. If you struggle here, struggle with why the Lord has crushed you, what is He doing? And He's taking His people to grow. We're going to sing this hymn, and Annalise is going to play the tune for us. And Annalise, if you wouldn't mind going up, and maybe you could play it through one time. And again, I hope you've got a copy. She'll play it through once, and then we'll stand to sing. I'll stand to sing. Brother, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come as a needy people, many of us under the weight of various trials. Lord, we pray that you would help us to view them biblically, that you are burning the dross away from our faith, that we would be refined as gold and ready for Christ's return. We pray that you would help us to persevere through present struggle. Lord, we pray as you expose us to the folly of our hearts or the attacks of the devil, that our faith would cling steadfastly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would endure as your children. Lord, be with us even as we worship you today, and cheer our souls with your truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.